We're going to conclude our little series on the subject of idolatry. We began some time ago with a couple of introductory messages and just making general observations about the sin of idolatry. And then we turned our attention to some examples of idolatry. We looked at the idol of money, looked at the idol of sexuality, we looked at the idol of family. And of course, there are really a great many that we could look at, but I've decided to draw this series to a conclusion, and so there's just one more example that I want to look at, and that is the idol of success. Now, the desire for success is multifaceted. What one person strives for in life in order to be successful can be very different to that of another person. The general idea of success, of course, is that of accomplishment. It is to achieve certain goals. It may relate to academic goals. It may relate to financial goals. It may relate to vocational goals. It may relate to sporting goals. Most often it involves a combination of things. Now, when we looked at some of the other idols, one of the things we noted is that they are not in and of themselves sinful. It's not wrong to desire money in life and to get on in life and to be able to afford things. It's not wrong to want to have a partner in life and to have sex and to enjoy intimacy. A family, of course, very much has a place in the purposes of God. And none of these things in and of themselves are sinful. We make them sinful. We turn them into idols, and so it is with success. But the desire of success itself isn't wrong. It's perfectly natural. Who wants to be unsuccessful in life? Who wants to fail in life? If we put our hand to the plough in anything, obviously it's with a view to being successful. If we don't aim to be successful, why would we be doing it? That's just madness. But the pursuit of success, however, very easily can become sinful. It can become an idol. Now, there are many examples in the Bible, many passages to which we can turn, so I've decided to look at this one here in Genesis chapter 13 and the example that we have of Lot. And so I want to make two observations based upon what we see here in the life of Lot from Genesis 13. The first point I want to draw your attention, first thing we're going to look at is the allurement of success, the allurement of success. So we know the account of Abraham and Lot there in Genesis chapter 13. The Lord speaks to Abraham, or Abram rather, at that time, and calls him to go on a journey to a land of promise. And Abram takes Sarai, his wife, his servants, his goods, and he takes also his nephew Lot. And so they embark on this journey. We're told that they make camp between Bethel and Ai. Famine comes upon the land, and then they head down to Egypt. They spend some time in Egypt. They come back up, camp again where they were before, between Bethel and Ai. And the narrative then tells us that there was some strife between the servants of Abraham and Lot. And so Abram decides that it's best for them to part company, and he gives to Lot first choice of the land. One gets the impression that they are on high ground, overlooking a vast quantity of land, the Great Plains. And he says to Lot, you decide which way you want to go. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I will go to the right. And we see this, of course, in verses 9 to 11. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And so Lot casts his eye across the horizon, He sees around the Jordan and beyond that the land is well watered, it's fertile. He can see that this land will provide for him the kind of opportunities that he desires. And so he makes a decision to head that way, and Abraham will head in the other direction. Now, it's apparent from our text that Lot was most likely influenced by what he experienced in Egypt. Okay, so they spent some time in Egypt when there was a drought in the land. They went down there. And as you know from your own Bible readings, Egypt, by and large, at least in parts, was a very fertile and prosperous land. The people were able to grow fruit and vegetables and have livestock, and they prospered really well. We know later on, of course, when the Hebrews were finally delivered from Egypt and they were traveling through the wilderness, they became quite discouraged and disheartened by the journey. What did they do? They looked back to Egypt, and they ignored all of the hardship and the difficulties of labouring under a taskmaster like Pharaoh. They remembered the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks. They remembered that they were well fed, that the land was well watered and it was prosperous. And so Lot has experienced something of this for himself. And so this is what he desires. He desires to prosper and to be successful in life, just as he saw in Egypt. And he sees this in the plains surrounding the Jordan. That can provide for him the kind of life that he would like. Text indicates that both him and Abram are already wealthy men. They already have gold and goods and servants. They are well off. But Lot has had a taste of this. He's seen it in Egypt, and he wants more. He wants more. And it's this that guides his decision. This is the land to which he will head. It's clear, the way the narrative unfolds, that God wants us to understand here that Lot walked by sight and not by faith. He was only interested in pleasing himself rather than the Lord. We see here that he does not in any sense seek the will of God with regards to this matter. And we have to draw the conclusion, I think, really quite safely, that had he sought the will of God, had he been thinking in terms of godly wisdom, what God would have him to do, if his decision was based upon godly wisdom, there was no way in the world that he would have taken himself off to a place and gone very close to a place which was so renowned for its unbridled wickedness. That's the decision that he makes. There's no sense of spirituality or morality in this decision. It's purely made in terms of business interests and what would best suit what he desires. Now, the issue here is not that Lot wanted success. In a sense, that's not the problem. The problem is that Lot found no place for the Lord. He doesn't consult God. He doesn't make a decision based on heavenly wisdom. We know from elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Lot was a righteous man. He's described as a righteous man. But we have to say at this point that his motives were wrong and that he succumbed to idolatry. He had a covetous spirit. The thought of success became to him something like a god. What is the guiding principles here? It's not the Lord, but it's this god of success. It's the desire to have much and to prosper. Again, keep bearing in mind the fact that he was already well off. He was already a prosperous man. You know, for you and I, success in all areas of life is desirable. As I said at the beginning, you know, whatever we seek to do, we ought to do to the best of our ability and do it with a view to being successful. Otherwise, what's the point of undertaking anything? Even if your children play sport, surely it's with a view to doing well. owning a home with a view to doing well, having a job, earning money, having a family, whatever it is. We seek to do well, but the issue before us is this. What are the guiding principles? What are the motivations when it comes to success? And if the motivations aren't right, if they are sinful, our judgment becomes clouded and we fall into this sin. Well, I would say that Lot's judgment was indeed clouded. His motives were wrong. Let me give just a few very brief sinful motives that lead the desire for success to become an idol. One of them surely is greed. Greed. The pursuit of success for some people becomes a bottomless pit. They are never satisfied with whatever they achieve, whatever they have. There's always something else. Surely that's the case here with Lot. He was a very wealthy man, but he was not satisfied. He wanted more and he wanted more. It brings to mind the parable of the farmer in Luke chapter 12. Remember how God prospered the labors of his hands and God kept providing more and more produce. His fields flourished and he kept building bigger and bigger barns. He was a highly successful man and his business grew and it grew. And we read in Luke 12, 20 to 21, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What's the problem with the farmer? It's not that he was successful. It's not that he was wealthy. The problem for the farmer is that he was a greedy and covetous man. Enough was never enough. And in his prosperity, we are told that he had no place for God. He was not rich toward God. He had no time for the Lord. In a sense, that's the problem, at least in part, with Lot. What place does he give to the Lord? None. Greed is one motive that turns the desire for success into an idol. Another one is pride. Some people want success because they want to be acknowledged. They want to be admired by others. It's a very interesting account in the life of the disciples in this regard, and we'll come to it shortly in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, Jesus once again is describing the fact that he must suffer, that he will die, and he will be raised back to life. And as we know so often, the disciples really don't fully understand what he's talking about. And on this particular occasion, a couple of disciples seem to have in mind that when Jesus is raised again to life, that he'll establish an earthly kingdom. And this will result in a great feast before the nations. Listen to what they say to him. Mark chapter 10, 35 to 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other on your left in glory." They seem to have this vision of some kind of feast before, you know, a multitude of people. "Oh, Lord, may it be that I am on one side and my brother is on the other, that we may have the place of preeminence. But as people look to you, they will see us as well." They wanted recognition. They wanted a supreme place in the kingdom. That's often the same motivation that people have with regards to success. They want people to look at them, to admire them and acknowledge their great academic acumen or their great wealth or their sporting abilities or whatever it is. Very interesting, actually, in the same account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. What we have there is that it's actually the mother of James and John who does their bidding for them. She speaks on their behalf, "May it be that my sons have these places of prominence to the left hand and the right hand. And it just brings to mind that so often in life that a parent's desire for the success of their children is not always godly and wholesome. Often they are driven by pride. Parents all too often live their lives through their children. And they want success, obviously, for the good of their children. But in reality, they want success for themselves. Their success through their children for themselves. It makes them look good. I go every Saturday morning and watch 12-year-olds play soccer. You want to watch parents get riled up and, screaming, yelling at 12-year-old kids playing soccer. How many fathers are playing that game through their sons? And yes, I do shout. And I do want my son to win, but there are parents. It really is over the top. Those fathers are playing the game through their sons. They want people to admire them through their children, through the success of their children. How many children are pushed and pushed and relentlessly pushed in life to succeed, not just at sport, but academically or whatever it is? Because it's the parents who want acknowledgement. It's the parents who want acknowledgement. I remember years ago when a child was saved and was going to be baptised and saying to a parent, "Oh, look, you know, you must be so pleased." And they said, "Oh, yes, it's what we've always prayed for." That's just pride. That is nothing but pure, unadulterated pride. Yes, we've got what we deserve. We've always prayed. What's that to say for people whose children aren't converted? They haven't prayed. That they've been unfaithful. Why draw attention to yourself? There is only one fitting response to that. Praise be unto the sovereign God in whom his mercy saved my son or my daughter. Another motive, wrong motive when it comes to success is that of power. Success so often equates to power and influence. People enjoy having authority over others. People like to be able to set the agenda. They want their own way. And this, of course, also ties in with pride. Power makes people feel important. It's addictive. Why do some people want to be successful? Because it puts them on the top of the heap. It gives to them power and authority. And we need look no further in relation to this than the Pharisees. These men in the eyes of the general populace were successful. They were the religious leaders. They had it all together. They were the teachers of the law. They were the practices of the law. And they occupied those places in the feasts and in the marketplace, drawing attention to themselves. They liked to have authority and power. Jesus says of them, they lord it over the people. They want recognition, they want power, they want to have that place of significance. Now there are other motivations that we could add to the list, but returning to Lot, it's quite clear that his motives were earthly. We see no recognition of God, no calling upon the name of the Lord. We see him acting purely in a selfish way. Like any temptation, we would have to say that Lot was drawn to a mirage. What could this successful lifestyle that he coveted actually do for him? Could it provide him with real security? Could it provide him with real contentment? Could it bring him real and lasting true prosperity? Could it give him real meaning or real hope? And the answer to all of these questions, of course, is no. No, it couldn't. On the contrary, he moved to these fertile plains and he places his own life and the lives of his family in a very precarious situation. He jeopardizes the physical and spiritual well-being of himself and his family. And the final result is one of great devastation. One of great devastation. This brings us to our second point, the slippery slope of success. The slippery slope of success. Should success come? And we hope, of course, in some ways that it does. It brings with it its own challenges and temptations. It's interesting to note that it's due to success that Lot was asked to make a choice. God blessed him and Abram with gold, with money, with resources, with great prosperity. It got to the point that they had acquired large numbers of livestock. So much so, things were at a point where they were kind of under each other's feet. Their herdsmen were beginning to quarrel. There wasn't enough land. There wasn't enough vegetation to feed all of this livestock. They were beginning to fight and war amongst themselves. And so it was as a result of prosperity that Abram says, look, this is not working out. You decide which way you're going to go, and I will go in the opposite direction. Verses 8 and 9, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left. It reminds us from the outset that success often, depending upon what kind of success and how it comes, but success often isn't easy to handle. We observed when we looked at the idol of money, and then further back earlier on in the year, late last year, whatever it was, when we made our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, that people who are successful, people who own much, it brings with it its own cares and concerns. People often stress. The richer people become, the more they worry over their money. The more they have, the more they stress about the decisions they make concerning their possessions. It's often the case with success that, and those who are really vigorously pursuing success, that they create contention with others and rivals with other people who are of the same mind. And that's precisely what we see happening here. Abram and Lot kind of become rivals. Their herdsmen are at each other's throats. Now, we all desire to get on in life, as we've said, and to be successful. It is a desirable thing. But when people are gung-ho in particular areas for success, it brings trouble. It brings strife. It brings worry. It brings anxiety. It creates divisions between people. You ever noticed in Philippians chapter 4, and it's something of a well-known chapter, it's often quoted, Paul says that he's learnt to be content. You know, as we know, Paul is incarcerated in Rome, and he says that he's learnt to be content. You notice his language. He not only says that he's learnt how to be hungry, what else does he say? He says he's learnt how to be full. I've learnt how to have little, and I've also learnt how to have much. And it's very interesting. Now, we can understand that we need to learn contentment if we don't have much and we're struggling and life is difficult. The Apostle Paul is actually saying here that he has learnt to deal with having much when life is prosperous. And the point that he's making here is that prosperity, success, brings with it its own challenges and its own temptations, and often people do not handle it well. Success in one form or another actually gets the better of them. In a sense, the slippery slope into which Lot began to descend started off because he was actually successful, because he had that many goods and that much livestock and servants. It created problems, and he was forced to make a decision. His problems began because he was actually successful and he didn't learn to handle his desire for success in a godly way. Lot liked what he saw in Egypt. He had a taste for the good life, and he stands on that hill and he looks around and he sees the plains, and he can see to one side there is fertility, fertile land. He can see that there are good business opportunities down there, and he says, that's where I'm going. That's what I want for myself, what's over there. Verses 12 and 13, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You come to these verses and they are ominous. The language is ominous. He dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. What we see here is that he moved to the plains, he established himself on the plains, but he was then drawn to the city of Sodom itself. The desire for success, like that farmer in the parable, who just kept building barns, Lot's desire for success, his desire for success, it knew no abating. He knew no end. He wanted more and more and more and more. So much so that as he looks on that wicked city of Sodom, he knew that it presented great business opportunities for him, and he could not resist. It didn't end with the plains. It led to Sodom itself. In verse 12, we're told that he pitched his tent near Sodom. Jump over for a sec to chapter 14. In chapter 14, Lot is taken as a prisoner in a conflict between two kings. Abram goes and rescues him. He's taken as a prisoner between two kings. Look at what it says in chapter 14 and verse 12. They also, this is into captivity, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. He goes to the plains, he moves near Sodom. In chapter 14 and verse 12, we find him living in Sodom. He's no longer on the plains, he's in the city. There's more. Jump over to chapter 19, look at verse 1. This is in relation to the warnings of God's judgment. You know, the two angels are sent to warn Lot of judgment. Look at what it says, though. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Where was Lot in Sodom? He was sitting at the gate. What does this mean? Does it have any significance? Most likely what it means is that Lot had become such a man of significance and reputation that he was something of a judge in the city. This is where matters were presided over in the city, at the gate. Lot was most likely a judge. In other words, he was now immersed in the civic life of this depraved city. You know, that saying we have, he's part of the furniture. He well and truly belongs there now. He's a man of reputation, a man of business, he's a judge. Let's go on a little bit further. Chapter 19, verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. What do we find here? His daughters have married Sodomites. His family now belong to Sodom. He is well and truly entrenched in every way. Sodom, in a sense, is a part of his very fabric. And he's a part of the fabric of Sodom. Look where it starts off. The plains look good. He goes to the plains.
He moves towards Sodom, then he enters into the city. We find him living there. We find that he's become something of an important figure, possibly a judge, and his children, his whole life now is immersed in the life of this wicked place.
Second Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that Lot was a righteous man. You know, it tells us that Lot was sickened by what was taking place in that city. Every day he was troubled by the wickedness. It was so overt, the sexual depravity. And righteous Lot was grieved by what he saw. He did not participate in that wickedness. We need to be clear about that. He was a godly man in many ways. But the point is this. Godly people, people who are in other ways righteous, can fall into serious compromise because they have an unbridled desire for success. This is what we see with Lot. We see a series of choices, each one made in order to feather his own nest, not because he was seeking to please the Lord, not because he was acting in the best interests of his family in a spiritual sense, but because Sodom provided the best business opportunities for him. At what cost did this come? I said earlier that there were devastating consequences. At what cost did it come? His wife fell in love with the place. Lot was grieved. Lot found it all disgusting. It's a hard thing for us perhaps to put it all together. You know, he, in a sense, hated the place. He hated what it represented. But he loved the business opportunities. He loved the money that he could make and the lifestyle that it afforded. But his wife, she actually loved the depravity. One can imagine that over time she probably just became desensitized. She just became used to it and then was drawn into it. And we know what became of her. As the family are fleeing, what does she do? She turns around. Why did she turn around? Why was the warning not to turn around? The warning not to turn around was that they had to separate themselves completely. They had to leave behind that lifestyle and all that they had built for themselves. And she turned around because she loved it. She was going to miss it. And it's kind of like, you know, one last look. You know, when someone sort of sinfully, you know, one last indulgence before I give up. It's like somebody on a diet, you know, one last block of chocolate and then I'm really going to get sick. Just one last, that's what she's like. One last look. She loved it. Scripture tells us that she was turned into a pillar of salt. You know, it doesn't stop there. Well, she perishes. Lot escapes with his daughters. And as judgment comes upon Sodom, they flee and find refuge in a cave. The daughters speak to themselves and say, well, everywhere's going to be destroyed. There's no men left for us. What do? They get their father drunk. And on successive nights, they have sex with their own father, and both of them are impregnated by him. And they're both with child, and from those two children come the nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites. The whole thing is one unmitigated disaster. Why did he take himself off to this place? Why did he compromise straightforward biblical principles? Why did he not seek the counsel of God? Because he was a man driven to be successful. He was a covetous man, righteous in many other ways, sickened by the depravity. But he turned his desire for success into an idol. That's what determined the course of action that he took. Well, when this is the case, when success becomes an idol, it leaves behind a path littered with casualties, as it did with Lot. When success becomes an idol, families suffer. Relationships are neglected within the family unit. Perhaps relationships are even abused because success is the priority above all other things. In family, sometimes children are relentlessly pushed to be successful because that's what the parents want. I've heard stories, actually. I remember one story back in Adelaide of a guy who was an academic guy, and he particularly wanted to pursue, I think it was medicine. His father forced him into law and he never liked it. He was stuck with a degree and a working life in an area that he never liked because that's what his father wanted. Some kids are pushed and pushed and pushed because that's what the parents want. As though in some way it is unseemly not to be as successful as others. Of course success in academics is desirable. It's not the end of the world. It's not the purpose for our existence. And some won't be as successful as parents would like. Relationships are damaged because success is an idol. Churches suffer. People come in with their own agendas looking to make their mark. They want to have authority. They want to have power. They want people to look to them. Many use the church as a platform in order to make themselves known, their gifts. The apostles warn against this kind of attitude repeatedly because it tears churches apart. By all means, use your gifts, but do so in a way whereby you emphasize the importance of other people, preferring others before yourself. The church is not a means for people to leave their mark. But that's how some treat it. I think sadly there are men behind pulpits, so they're just pulpiteers. It's an opportunity for them to express their great gifts. They want to be seen as successful. The workplace suffers. Colleagues walked all over by someone seeking to climb to the top. The relentless pursuit to achieve and to make it above all the others. The soul suffers. Those who are driven by an unhealthy desire for success ultimately damage themselves. They become spiritually impoverished because it's not the Lord that they worship, it's not the Lord that they live for, but their desire to succeed in something. That's their God. And ultimately, if I can put it this way, God suffers. Of course, God doesn't suffer as we suffer, I don't mean that, he's God. God suffers in the sense that he's dishonored. All idolatry dishonors God. We live for whatever it is, money, fame, fortune, power, whatever it is, sexuality. God is dishonored through all idolatry. We make a God of things rather than worship the one who created us. Well, to wrap things up this evening, Christians are warned to flee from idolatry. I made the point to begin with that all sin is sinful, but there is emphasis made time and time again upon idolatry. Idolatry is a way of life. It is a pattern. It's something we keep going back to. It is to make a god of something. We take something and we replace the true and living God. We look to it for comfort, satisfaction, contentedness. We yield to it the devotion, the love, and the obedience which belong to Jehovah. I presented four examples. It's only a short series. I presented four examples: sexuality, money, family, and now success. There are others we could have included. Maybe entertainment, maybe leisure, maybe health. You know, some people just, you know, they live for fitness and the, you know, the body beautiful. Perhaps we could also even include a wrong approach to religion. But you know what the interesting thing is with all of these examples and many more? All of them, in a right sense, have a legitimate place in our lives. And that's the danger, you see. We can often look at things which are overtly sinful, the big things, and we identify them. What are the little things that make up our everyday lives, things which in a sense are important, are valid and are useful? They become idols, family, money, sex, entertainment, success, leisure, whatever it is, they easily can become idols. To live as a faithful Christian does not mean abstaining from everything. It doesn't mean hiding away in a cupboard. It doesn't mean that you can't have hobbies and interests. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life. When we went through Ecclesiastes, to refer again to that series, one of the things that comes up time and time again in that book is that we can enjoy life. God does not despise you enjoying life, making the most of your opportunities, eating well, earning money, cutting out for yourself an existence, one in which you can enjoy family and friends and the good things that God provides. Enjoying life is not a problem. It becomes a problem when we turn things into idols. As Christians, we need to be aware of the danger. We need to assess our lives. We need to look at how we are living. We need to look at what is important to us. We need to look at what we find comfort in. We need to look at what gives us hope. We need to look at what brings us real joy and pleasure in life. We need to look at our focus. And if we see that things are not as they should be, we need to make adjustments. We need to confess our sins and we need to make adjustments. We need to cut things out of our lives if there is too much emphasis placed upon them. It is God who needs to occupy the throne of our hearts. Again, at the very beginning of the series, I made the point, everybody worships something. Every single human being worships something. It's just a question of what. Either we worship what this world has to offer, or we worship God himself. The Apostle John said, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Well, may the Lord enable us to do so. Amen.